O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's a beloved psalm because it manages to combine the most sublime worship with answers to the most important questions you could possibly ask in your life. Where are we? What is this world in which we live? What is man? What is the nature and task and purpose of our lives? How can we know for ourselves God the Creator? We see his power and glory night and day in the world that he has made. We hear his voice in our consciences rebuking us when we do evil and encouraging us when we do what's right. We see him in his Son, Jesus Christ, in the New Testament. How can we know him personally? Fourthly, what's wrong with us? Why do we fail to find fulfillment in life? Fifthly, how can things be put right? What's the remedy to this groaning world? How can this hindrance to personal fulfillment be removed? How do I find salvation? I say Psalm 8, as much to say, in giving clear answers to these questions. Shouldn't you listen? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Firstly, where are we? What's this world in which we exist? We live in a universe impossibly vast. We can't imagine, we can't grasp how immense the cosmos is. We live on a planet populated by billions of other people, then billions of other living things besides ourselves. And many of them can do things far better than we can do. Where are we? And there are various ways in which you can find an answer to that question. You might ask the famous astronomer Carl Sagan. He spent much of his life gazing at the stars and thinking about human beings in the light of the vastness of space. What was his conclusion? He said this: as long as there have been humans, we've searched for our place in the cosmos. Where are we? We discover this, that we live in an insignificant planet of a humdrum star, lost in a galaxy, tucked away in some forgotten corner of a universe in which there are far more galaxies than people. That's what Carl Sagan said. It sounds depressing, doesn't it? Sagan used words like insignificant, humdrum, forgotten. They're not uplifting words, they're not inspiring words, are they? Quite deliberately so. For Sagan, a human being is not much when you compare him to all the other living things in the vastness of this universe. But his words aren't exactly true either. Sagan was right when he says we're small. Surely we are. But does that mean that we are insignificant? We are limited. Does that mean we are humdrum in terms of size? The earth is a tiny speck in the universe. But for that reason, do you dismiss it? Size isn't everything. Do you dismiss a cancerous cell? Do you dismiss a drop of cyanide? That's nothing. Tiny things can kill you. Tiny things can change your whole future. The Aberystwyth garbage dump is bigger than the diamond on your finger. But what's more valuable, a handful of diamonds or the rubbish dump in Aberystwyth? Our planet Earth is indeed tiny in a huge cosmos. Spacecraft Voyager 2 reached the planet Neptune on August the 25th, 1989. Neptune isn't the most outermost of the planets. Pluto is beyond it. But the radio waves that were sent back from Neptune, at the speed of light, they took 4 hours to get you. And then to reply to that source took another 4 hours. So a third of the day in which communications took place between a spaceship and the Earth. How small we are. That's still within the solar system. And we are part of a vast cosmos. That is how God designed the universe. It's a universe God made. How much infinitely vaster and greater and more glorious must be the God who could make a universe like this. And he set this extraordinary world of ours at the heart and focus of his love. You know that the opening words of the Bible, you know what the opening words of the Bible are. They're the most famous words in the world, in human literature, aren't they? And this is what they say grammatically. In the beginning, God created the heavens and particularly the earth. That's what the grammar and structure of that first sentence is. It's the very opposite of what Sagan said when he said, we are an insignificant planet of a humdrum star lost in a galaxy tucked away in some forgotten corner of the universe. It's this world. And God made it. There's no other world filled with living beings in all the universe except ourselves. And we're not here by accident. We are here by the design of the creator of this universe. So this world and this life and your life in it is enormously significant. We men and women may be minuscule, but we're also majestic beings. And I'm not saying that to butter you up and to make you feel good about yourselves. I'm saying it because God says, now you consider yourselves, you think of yourselves. In this way, you may not be as fast as a cheetah or can jump as far as a kangaroo. We can't fly, we can't live underwater. We're not as large as an elephant. Our brains are not as big as the brain of a dolphin. But our majesty can't be measured by a tape or by scales or a stopwatch. It's measured by who God is and the fact that God made us. Our answer to this question, where are we, depends on the assumptions that we set out with. People like Carl Sagan, he starts by assuming that this cosmos is all there is. All there ever has been. All there ever will be. There's no being, there's no deity, there's no God. Outside or inside, there's just stuff. And you just measure the world by light years, which are counted in billions and trillions. And so they think of the length and immensity of the cosmos, and they say, well, look at us. 70 years, 80 years and 10, and you're gone. We ain't much. Now this psalm that has been read in your hearing is a very different starting point. It says the heavens are the work of God's fingers. That is, God is intimately, personally involved in the design of this planet and the moon and our solar system and our Milky Way and the other galaxies. That is how the Bible starts. In the beginning, God, it says. And it's a very different assumption. Not that this universe is all that there was or is or ever will be, but there's an infinite personal God from eternity to eternity, one who exists above and beyond and before the cosmos. He says, in the beginning, he created the heavens and the earth. That's where we are. Where are you? You're in God's creation. Second question, what is man? And the Bible says that man is not the unplanned product of a mindless process. It's not that you are the unplanned product of a mindless process, but that God made humanity. He made male and female in his own image, in his own likeness. Man is uniquely made, verse 3, a little lower than the heavenly beings. Now men and women are being taught that man is just a tiny accidental product of random evolution. Professor George Gaylord Simpson put it, man is the result of a purposeless, a natural process that did not have him in mind. Writing in the Times then, 10 days ago, Matthew Paris referred to Tony Blair. Tony Blair was opening some special occasion, and he was reading from the end of Thornton Wilder's book, The Bridge of San Luis Rey. And he quoted there approvingly the words at the end of that book. Our former Prime Minister, Tony Blair, said, "The meaning of everything that happens is love." And Matthew Paris disagreed with Blair, and he said bleakly, "I say there is no meaning. Life has no meaning." Atheists say it's even wrong to ask the question, what's man's chief end? What are we here for? Matthew Paris, no meaning. Bertrand Russell, the high priest of humanism, of atheism, described his unbelieving vision at the end of the world. The end of the world is like this, he says. Man's origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of an accidental collocation of atoms. Just an accident. No fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve the individual life beyond the grave. All the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. The whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. The life of man is a long march through the night, surrounded by invisible foes, tortured by weariness and pain, towards a goal that few can hope to reach, and where none may tarry long. Well, that's it. Well, he wouldn't have many people listening to him preach that on a Sunday night, would he? Such despairing beliefs. And they now have gone not just from the upper classes and from the Oxbridge universities and the philosophy departments, but they are now pervasive through our society. They're in pop music, and they're in Hollywood, and they're certainly the BBC, and they produce depression. And there are many signs of the crippling influence of this bleak pessimism that are the explanation of the darkness of so many lives today. How different is David in this psalm? Man has hope and man has dignity because God created him. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Verse 5. A little lower, just a little. You made him, the Hebrew says, a little lower than God, than Elohim. And that's the Hebrew word, but it's also a word that can be translated for angels. And there are cases where Elohim does mean spirits or angels, and that's an honourable translation, and we know that it's a good translation of this verse because it's quoted in Hebrews 2:7, speaking about Jesus, "Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels," it says. You're made a little lower than the holy angels bright. You consider that when you read about lap dancers and a father murdering his children, or a man injecting a vein with heroin, or a torturer and his activities. When you see on the newsreel a group of young men kicking a policeman lying on the ground as viciously as they could. And who is doing these unspeakable things? Men who are made a little lower than God. That's the fall of man. You're someone who is made in God's image, and where he's lying dead drunk in his own spew in a gutter. Here's a man, he's made in God's image. He's whipping a dumb beast. The trees, the mountains, the sun, the moon, the ocean, these are not God. Man is not God. But the worst of men are made a little lower than God. The unborn child is made a little lower than God. The people that are handicapped in various ways, they are made a little lower than God. God has placed something of himself in the killer, in the drunkard, in the drug addict. They bear his image. We have minds endowed with reason. Some of you have never heard me preach before. You've come here tonight and you're able to engage with what I say at a very profound level. Beasts of the field, fish of the ocean, birds in the air, they can't understand. These things, can they? They are under us. You made man, verse 6, ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. All flocks and herds, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, fish of the sea, all that swim in the paths of the sea. And we have been given a responsibility. Exercise wise and caring dominion and authority over the humbler creation. Our dignity comes from our relationship with God, that we're made a little below the heavenly beings. No wonder if men disdain that, what degradation there is in the world. If man is defined as being just a little above the animals, and his stewardship is being rejected. You notice how God here inspires David to place us between heaven and earth, and that we receive our identity from God, not above the beasts, but a little below God himself. You know how people justify their behavior by looking at the beasts from which they have descended. There is something of the beast in all of us, they say. But Psalm 8 says, no, don't think like that. Look upwards. Look to God. Not downwards to the animals. You're made in the image of God. You're made to govern God's creation. Your dignity, the fact that God is going to evaluate your life. He's going to judge what you did with the gifts, the intelligence, the prospering of your life. He's going to evaluate your life. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after death, the judgment. Because you're made in the likeness of God himself. You know, there's a moving scene in the Old Testament when it's David on his deathbed, and his son and follower Solomon come, and David is speaking to him, giving him his last words. We've sung about the Lord Jesus, who gave the Holy Spirit and spoke in his last words about the Holy Spirit coming, and the last words of all we love are precious to us. I remember hearing Principal Ernest Cavan talking about the last words that his father ever said to him. He said, "Ernest, the great truths of the gospel, I believed all my life. I believe them yet." Well, here are David's last words to Solomon, and this is what he says: "I'm about to go the way of all the earth. So be strong, show yourself a man." Show yourself a man. Well, how would a son respond to that today? How would you understand an exhortation to be a man? If you looked at the covers of today's men's magazines, and they're only worth a brief glance, you would think that manhood is an obsession with physical fitness and with sexual promiscuity and with the ownership of the latest gadgets. Is that what a man is really all about? Solomon knew what David was saying to him, but Solomon had known about men. He'd known about the man Noah and the man Abraham and the man Moses, and he'd looked at his own father, and here were men that were caught up in things so much bigger than themselves. But they were caught up in God and his work in redeeming and changing and transforming and delivering men and women. And they had manly characteristics. They had a fear of God about them. They had humility. They didn't retaliate. They had a sense of responsibility. They had a commitment to their families. They had a generosity. They had a magnanimous and thoughtful spirit. That's what they had. And these traits, you know, they don't develop overnight. They come as we come under the influence of this God and as he begins to work more and more in our lives and changes us and delivers us from the tawdry second best of a life that disregards him. The third question then, who is God? And the vastness of the universe and the variety of the creatures that God has made in it show us how powerful and majestic and beautiful God is. When you see a tropical fish swimming in their beauty, or you see a flock of birds, you see the starlings behaving with their gymnastics by the pier, you see a stallion, the noblest of animals, the horse. God designed that, and the wild beasts that now come into our living room in the nature programs that are made. What power, what beauty the designer of all these things is. David says, how majestic is the name of God in all the world. It's not cheap, it's not funny. It's simply majestic that this God has made this. He says, O Lord, our Lord. And he stands in solidarity with all his Old Testament believers. And he says, you are our Lord. You belong to us. We're in a covenant relationship with you. You said, you will be my people. And I will be your God. And you can call on me and speak to me. And I hear you and answer your prayers. There are folks who think because of the Jodrell Bank radio telescope, because of the Hubble Space Telescope, we can now learn how vast the universe is, and so because of that we've got to take a lower view of the earth and of human beings. But men and women, it's not a local recent discovery for us to feel how small we are and how vast the universe is. David wrote this psalm that we've read tonight 3,000 years ago, and he looked at the sky and he felt puny, and he saw the sunrise and the sunset, and he felt utterly insignificant. But he felt, how great is the God who made all this? Who is God? Well, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. These three are one God. He is the creator. He is the sustainer of this universe. In him we all live and move and have our being. He keeps your heart beating. Your breath is in his hands. And this God has made himself known to us. He sent his prophets, Moses and Isaiah and Elijah, and he sent his apostles most of all. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world so that if you've seen him, if you've had a glimpse of how grand and what a colossus Jesus Christ is, then you realize this is God. This is what God is like. There was once a king in Babylon, and his name was Nebuchadnezzar. He was an absolute and all-conquering king. And when he fought his last fight and everything now was his, he stood on the balcony of his palace and he looked at all that he saw. And he spoke words that are typical of the words of men and women that don't know God. He said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Isn't this? I've done this with my life, Nebuchadnezzar says. It's a classical statement of secular humanism, isn't it? It describes the creation as of man and by man and for man. It's for my glory, all that I've done. And God resists the proud. And God resisted Nebuchadnezzar. God gives grace to humble people. And so the next verse tells us how God responded. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You'll eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whom he will." So that wasn't the gut reaction of some little god who was angry with a little outburst from some man. But here is a God who judged that what Nebuchadnezzar had said was absolutely insane. He was looking on the world in his pride and thinking, this is mine. These are my achievements. This is what I have done. And God said to him, "You think that? If you look at the wonders of this world and think that a puny human being like yourself, a pipsqueak like you, is responsible for such greatness, you must be out of your mind." And God brought that judgment on him for a time. He lay in the grass. The dew covered him. His nails grew. His hair grew. He was made so low, a pitiable creature. Every good gift comes from God. All that we are, we owe to God. All that we have has been given to us. The best things, the loveliest things, the people you love, God gave you them. The children you have, God gave them to you. The love of your parents, the possessions that you have, your health and strength, your mind, that you can understand what I'm saying. How wonderfully God has dealt with you. You walk out, you see the stars above us, you feel the cold wind. God is the author of all these things. Fourthly, what's gone wrong? Why should so glorious and powerful a God have enemies? You say, he's got enemies? Yes, we're told that he ordains that children should praise him with determination and joy because of his enemies. Verse 2, he has enemies, foes, avengers. Those are the words that you find there in verse 2. Don't you remember that in the Garden of Eden, before man fell into sin, that there was the serpent came in. The devil in the form of a serpent came to disrupt the harmony and the love and the peace and the trust between man and God. That one who hates our souls and wants to destroy us as he himself is destined to be destroyed. He was there at work. He seduced Adam and Eve. He encouraged them to defy God. And men fell. It's a fallen world. All of us are dying. In this fallen world, I watched a program on television this week about child geniuses. And they had various people in different parts of the world, in America and India. And they had an Indian boy. He was only 8 or 9 years of age. And he was just brilliant in mathematics. He was writing mathematical formula all over a board. But he also, his father said, he can make predictions about the future. So the television reporter said, oh, well, what's going to happen this year? And he paused for a while. He was a bit nonplussed. And he said, sir, well, all of us are going to die one day. Well, the reporter couldn't say anything about that any more than you and I can say anything about it, because the Bible tells us that as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, death has passed upon all men, for all have sinned. There's this factor. And whatever your philosophy in life, you've got to think, now, how can I explain this? What can I do about this great inevitability that's coming now each day nearer to me? Who can deliver me from death and what lies beyond it? This sinful nature of ours is at enmity against God. We are his enemies. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? We say. We think what a dangerous world it is. The threats there are to London and New York and the great cities of the world. The threats of dirty bombs would make London uninhabitable for a century. Or the violence on a smaller scale. The man that holds up a grandson of mine and says, give me your mobile phone. The knife fights that end in death in London and Manchester. And Birmingham. Where does it all come from? Here's a man, and he was the half-brother of our Lord, and shared then his house for 30 years in Nazareth. And he tells us in the book of James, in the opening verses of chapter 4, where comes fights? What causes fights and quarrels among you? What causes it? Don't they come from your desires, your lusts that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you can't have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You don't have because you don't ask God. When you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You see what James says? The heart of the problem is the human heart. You speak to young people and you say, well, talk to God. Ask God to help you. You say, oh, I prayed. It doesn't work. Well, it doesn't work, the sort of praying that you have prayed, because you asked with wrong motives to satisfy your pleasures. You've asked God for power to get one over your enemy. You've asked God for money to buy drugs. You've asked God to have that you could have sex with someone you fancy, and he doesn't answer because he doesn't answer those prayers that come up from your own desires. They're all centered on you. They're all centered on your pleasure. If you went to God and you said, God, be merciful to me,
Please show me mercy. I'm a sinner. Save me. Change me. Make me the sort of man I should be. Show me what I'm really like. Help me to live a good life. A pure life. A loving life. Oh, give these things to me. God would hear you. God would answer your prayers. Now, here's a man and his wife has left him and he feels raw and he feels angry at what she's done and he feels guilty over his flaws that have led her to abandoning the marriage, and he's despondent about the whole situation. He's got grievously wounded pride, and what he needs more than anything else is hope, and he comes to me. And that's what I tell him. Oh, you need hope, don't you? Oh, he's eager to agree with me. How can I get some hope? He says. And I tell him as gently as possible that the best news is that he is a sinner. He's not a sick man who needs a cure for his illness. He's not a criminal who needs a lawyer. He's not a disturbed man who needs a psychiatrist. He doesn't need to take control of his life. He doesn't need to really believe in himself. He's a sinner. He's broken God's commandments. And his primary need then is to go and confess that to God. And tell God he needs to be loved. He needs to be pardoned. He needs mercy from God. And that's what our hearts are. Our hearts have got a God-shaped void in them. And there's nothing in all the world that can fill that void except the living God. It can't be filled with money. It can't be filled with sex. It can't be filled with drink or with chemicals. It can only be filled with God, and not any God, but the God of this psalm, the God of David, the God of Psalm 8, the God of the New Testament, the God who has shown himself to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, the God who comes. And when he comes closer and closer to us, we feel very small. We feel absolutely insignificant. And we feel he could just crush us between his fingers. And that's what we deserve. But we ask him not to do it, but to show mercy to us, not to bring death nearer, but to pardon us and give us new life. And that's what's wrong with us, our hearts deceitful, our hearts at enmity with God. We're his enemies. Lastly, what's the remedy? Where can I find peace and self-fulfillment? Where can I find new life? What must I do to be saved from the kind of life I'm living and the future that is so bleak without God? How can I overcome my restlessness and the hindrances to being fulfilled? And this psalm gives us some wonderful answers. In the New Testament, this psalm is quoted in the letter to the Hebrews. And it's written after the coming of Jesus Christ, and after he's preached, and after he's lived, and after he's healed and raised the dead and been himself raised from the dead. After he's died to make atonement and forgiveness possible for us. And the writer of the Hebrews says, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You make him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. And then it says, in putting everything under his feet, God is not left anything out that's subject to him. And then it adds a dose of realism, and it says, at present we don't see everything under his feet. And that's true, isn't it? We don't see humanity shining with God's glory. We see nastiness. We see people settling in their comfort zone and saying, don't rock the boat now. Back off. I don't want to talk to you. We see puny people struggling against this vast universe until they die. And they return to dust. And all their plans for what they were going to do with their lives are just an empty dream. Is it really true that God has left nothing that's not subject to man? In the present, we don't see everything subject to man. Well, this is how Hebrews 2 deals with this question. God, it says, left nothing that is not subject to man. Yet at present, we don't see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It is in Jesus that the riddle of our misery and our majesty is solved. It is in Jesus that our sin is removed and our bondage to death is reversed. It is in Jesus that we become majestic again, that the image of God is renewed in us, and that we reign with him. In Psalm 8, David is amazed that the God of the galaxy should care about specks of dust like you and me. But if that is amazing, how about what happens in Jesus? That the God of the galaxies, that he joined himself to humanity. He became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He became a human being like me, this tiny little creature called man, who can't dream of running faster than a cheetah or traveling to a star. The infinite God of cheetahs and stars has become one of us. He's become the least of us. The God who used babies to silence his enemies. This God actually became a baby himself, lying in a manger in Bethlehem. This baby grew up to be a penniless person, of no fixed address, winning no medals, taking over no governments, ending up despised, condemned, nailed to a cross until he was officially dead. But this crucified criminal came back from the dead, returned to his rightful place above the angels and above all things. Christ Jesus has been crowned with glory and honor, and all who belong to him are crowned with glory and honor alongside him. The Bible says that God has seated believers with Christ in the heavenly realms, and that we will reign over the universe forever with him. At this present time, we don't see this. We don't see men and women. We don't see humanity as it should be. We see a groaning world, a world of tsunamis and tempests and ice storms and dust bowls. We see that sort of world, but we also see Jesus. We see Jesus, the majestic man whose majesty is one with God. You see it? You see, you're not just the smartest of all the animals. You see, you're created in the image of God. You see how unimportant many of your activities are compared to your calling to know God, to walk hand in hand with God through life, to show forth the glory of God by your words and by your life. You see how terribly far you have fallen short of his glory. Do you see why it's so wrong for you to disassociate yourself from him and ignore him and dishonor the Almighty? You see how important it is to know Jesus, the one who died to pay the price for your sin, the one who conquered death. He rose. The greatest power that's before us, absolute reality, is death. And Jesus overcame it. And he lives now in the power of an endless life. You turn to him, the one who is now crowned with glory and honor. Just before he was nailed to the cross, the Roman
governor called Pilate came out and he brought Jesus to the crowd. He was a wretched figure. They lashed his back. His back was bare, bleeding. And there he was. And he said to the crowd, "Behold the man." Pilate was saying more than he realized. "Behold the man." Jesus is the man. He's the perfect man. He's the proper man. He's the great archetypal man. He's God's great definition of what a man is. He's made lower than the angels, lower than the lowest sinner. He's crucified and dies in agony, forsaken by God in the darkness because he's taken to himself my guilt, my answerability to God. And he said, "I'll take it." He's there as my substitute, dying in my place. But then God loves him and God raises him from the dead and lifts him up and exalts him. The third day he is exalted in the world by his resurrection. And after 40 days he's seated at the right hand of God, the glorious one, the returning one, the marvelous one. What is man? Jesus is man. Behold the man. Trust in this man. Trust in the wonderfully, truly human man. Behold the man and see how you can shine with him in the reflected glory of this God-man. When you see Jesus, you can say, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the world." Imagine it. You once went to a church and you heard a man telling you the answers to the greatest questions you will ever ask in your life. Who are you? Where are you? What's wrong with you? How can things be put right? Oh, if these things are true, wouldn't you be in that man's debt for the rest of your days? Wouldn't you bless God for his providence and care that he brought you to here? That God made the world. That God made you. That he's made you in his image. And in Jesus Christ there's pardon and forgiveness. And you can know God and you can know what life is all about for the salvation of your soul. And wouldn't that make you sing? Sing with us. "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, bless your word to us now, we pray. We bless thee for our Savior Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus. We thank thee for him. We thank thee that you've showed us what you're like, not only in the glory of the world, but in a baby in a manger, and in the preaching of the Sermon on the Mount, and in the great life and deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his dying agony, giving himself so freely for us, and rising the third day. We thank thee that he is now crowned, glorious, with all authority and power. We thank thee for bringing us here tonight to tell us these things. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. Let us sing from the psalm sheet number 8. "In all the earth, O Lord, our Lord, how glorious is your name, for you are set above the heavens. Your glory and your fame from infants and from children's lips, you ordered praise to sound, to silence all your enemies, the wicked to confound." Number 8 on the psalm sheet. looking tenderness upon us now. Bless us around this table and do us all much good by another means of grace. Oh, we are weak. Thou art mighty. Feed us with the bread of life, we pray, now and evermore, for Jesus' sake. Amen.